In last Sunday's adult Sunday school class, we wrapped up a study about a current trend in the contemporary church called pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief that if something works, it's by definition good. If it doesn't work, it's bad. Much of the modern church has bought into this perspective, arguing that virtually any practice within the church which brings in new people and increases the crowd is legitimate and good, and anything the church does, no matter how traditional or how far back it goes into church history, that doesn't accomplish that is not good, maybe even bad, and certainly illegitimate. As our Sunday school series showed, in order to increase the size of their congregation, churches have embraced all kinds of activities recommended to it by the world. This has included magic shows, weightlifting exhibitions, skits, mimes, Christian Ferrari clubs, that's one we all want into, rock music extravaganzas, and gay nights. Some supposed worship services have actually taken on the air of circuses and sporting events, complete with one which we saw where they were bouncing beach balls across the aisles, people sucking the beach ball back and forth over the heads of the people in the congregation. That's about as far as it goes, but in many cases, preachers have toned down and softened their messages, carefully screening out any doctrine that's unpopular, even though they know it to be true, biblical, right on. It's been screened out in many cases, and utilizing gratuitous humor and tear-jerking stories to make church more palatable to the world, so they won't stay away, so they'll come in. And these folks measure their success by basically two statistics: attendance and growth in attendance. But Gallup surveys have checked that attendance boast out and has found that 85% of the growth in churches, particularly mega churches, is at the cost of littler churches. They bleed little churches dry to make a mega church. So there's no true growth. It's just people switching from one church to another. There has been, according to these same Gallup surveys, absolutely no growth in the church, in the overall church attendance in the United States since the 1980s. But God has His own plan for church growth. And it's a lot better. It's a divinely inspired plan for church growth. And Jesus stated it in Matthew 16:18, when He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's God's plan for church growth. In this morning's text, we're going to see a dramatic example of that plan in action. And Luke will say that, quote, "considerable numbers," end quote. And what that word means is huge multitudes were drawn into the church. Church growth that was explosive and dynamic, but done God's way. We'll also discover the kinds of church activities God considers to be essential in order to accomplish that kind of growth. Church growth, divine style, occurs as a result of three essential activities. First of all, evangelism. Secondly, exhortation. And thirdly, teaching. That brings about real growth. Not bouncing beach balls across aisles, that's a sham. Church growth has to happen first in the heart. And that comes about through evangelism, exhortation, and teaching. Let's look first at evangelism. Church growth, done God's way, has to begin with evangelism. Not switching fickle parishioners from one church to another. That's absolutely as useless to true church growth and to the kingdom of God as rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. That really didn't accomplish much. It's not that. Real church growth is not that. It's bringing the spiritually dead to life through the Holy Spirit's regeneration of people. and baptizing them into the church, the body of Christ, the true church. As we'll see today, that happened in the city of Antioch. But interestingly, the folks who were doing the evangelizing were unknown laymen, victims of Saul's persecution, who were running away from Jerusalem following the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen died in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. The real flagrant persecution started in chapter 8, and that's when people got out. They fled every which direction just to get out of the city so they would not become victims of Saul's persecution. These people simply loved and trusted their Messiah, their Savior, so much that they couldn't stop talking about him to the people they met wherever they went. And a number of those people, many of those people, became born again as a result of the witness of these people who were fleeing from Saul. We didn't even know these people's names. We just know that they were faithful in sharing the word, the gospel, with people they met. They probably weren't even particularly good at it in many cases. But the Holy Spirit did a work on the hearts of those to whom they were witnessing. And as a result of that, God will someday reward these people handsomely for their faithfulness. We begin our text in Acts 11:19, and I would draw your attention to it. There we read, "So then those who were scattered," and I want you to hang on to that word scattered for just a moment. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." Luke begins this part of our story of the history of the church with a flashback to chapter 8 of Acts. In fact, he uses some of the same words that he used back there in Acts 8, 4, and 5 to draw our attention back to what's going on. What he's saying to us is what we're going to read in this passage now happened at the same time Acts 8 was happening. And in the meantime, all these other things about Peter receiving the vision of the great sheet with the four-footed animals coming out of the sky, his going up to Caesarea to bring the gospel to Cornelius, all of the things that we read in Acts 8 about Philip and bringing the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, all of those things are taking place after the things we're reading now. In other words, you have two parallel lines of history, both of which come out of the persecution that broke out after Stephen's death. We've learned the first line, and now he takes us back basically to the same spot we were in Acts 8:1 and teaches us another line of things that were going on as part of the history of the church as well, but just with different people. In Acts 8, 4, and 5, we read this. "Therefore, those who were scattered," again, he's using that same word scattered to bring us back and help us to realize this is the second line in that parallel line of historical events. "Therefore, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." In Acts 11, 19, we read that they were speaking the word here, they're preaching the word. Same idea. He's just trying to bring us back and help us understand this was going on at the same time Philip was evangelizing in Samaria and Peter was evangelizing in Cornelius' Gentile house. And Philip, Acts 8:5 went on to say, "went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." The evangelizers in Antioch were laymen like Philip. But Philip went up to Samaria. They went far farther north than Philip did. Some of those who fled from Saul went up to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a narrow strip of land along the Mediterranean coast of Israel. It was the area of the Philistines at one time. Others who were fleeing from Saul boarded ships at Caesarea and they went west to the Isle of Cyprus, a Greek-speaking island about 60 miles offshore. And some fleeing from Saul didn't stop running until they got all the way up to Antioch. Antioch is right there in that northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. You go up to Antioch, and then you can turn left, go west, and go toward Asia Minor and Rome and Italy and Greece and all of those other places. Antioch is right up there at the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 250 miles north of Caesarea, and Antioch is located right at the mouth of a river known as the Orontes River. Antioch was a large, important city, which meant it had a lot of potential for evangelism on several counts. First of all, it was a free city. What that means is that Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, had given these people in Antioch the authority to govern themselves. That was not something that most cities in the empire had. Only select cities did. Antioch was one of those select cities. They were allowed to write their own laws. And one of the laws that they wrote had to do with religious freedom. They decided that their fellow citizens should be free to worship whoever and however they chose. Well, now, if you think about these people who are fleeing from Saul due to religious persecution, that's going to be a magnet to them. That's going to be a very attractive and appealing place for them to go. And so a number of them did end up in Antioch. But secondly, Antioch was also a notoriously immoral city. They had a cultic temple there to Artemis and Apollo. It was just outside of town, about 5 miles out of town, in a place called Daphne. And it encouraged immorality through ritual prostitution. And immorality was enough of a deal in Antioch so that it was recognized throughout the Roman Empire, to the point where the satirist Juvenal actually wrote this: "The sewage of the Syrian Orontes," which is a reference to Antioch on the Orontes River, "has for a long time been discharged into the Tiber." The Tiber is where Rome is at. So what he's saying is the moral sewage of Antioch has ended up floating its way down and infiltrating and putrefying Rome itself morally and spiritually. So if you were looking for sinners to save out of the wretches and ravages of sin, Antioch was a good place for you to go. Plenty of folks to work with. Thirdly, Antioch was also a hub of international trade and commerce, both because it was a port city with a good harbor called Seleucus, and because of the caravan trails that led from Antioch straight to Mesopotamia and to Arabia. So that when you were a Christian in Antioch and you came across a traveling businessman and you shared the gospel with him and he came to know the Lord, he then became a born-again Christian, got back on the road and took his newfound faith to other places along the trade routes and ultimately took it back home to him with him wherever he came from originally. Originally, Christian refugees fleeing from Saul's persecution shared the gospel only with the fellow Christians they met, which was typical of all Jewish Christians at the time because they didn't know the gospel was for Gentiles too. Peter's evangelizing Cornelius hasn't happened yet. So they're not aware the gospel is also for Gentiles as well as Jews. Antioch, being the third largest city in the whole empire, had a large Jewish population and probably many synagogues. And so these Jewish Christians, Hellenistic Jewish Christians, would go into those synagogues and undoubtedly share with them that the Messiah they were waiting for has already come and his name is Jesus. But in this freewheeling city of Antioch, enthusiastic immigrants, Christian immigrants, Jewish Christian immigrants, from the island of Cyprus and the city of Cyrene, took the gospel to some Gentiles too. These Hellenistic Jewish Christians were excited about what God had done for them. And so they shared it with Gentiles as well as Jews. They didn't restrict themselves to their fellow Jews. They shared the gospel with anybody who would listen, and they didn't care whether he was Jewish or Gentile. Their love for the Lord and their concern for the Gentiles overcame their misgivings about having anything to do with Gentiles and therefore becoming ceremonially unclean by their contact with Gentiles. It just overwhelmed that, and they just went ahead and shared and let God take care of their uncleanness, and they didn't worry about it. Either they had changed their methods and started evangelizing Gentiles when they got to Antioch, or this represents a second wave of newly converted immigrants who had arrived from the outset and began immediately to consider the legitimacy of evangelizing Gentiles and just went ahead and shared the gospel with them. Gentile conversion began spontaneously in Antioch. It wasn't that they found out Peter had shared the gospel with Cornelius and God had accepted that and they said, well, then I guess it's okay for us to share the gospel with the Gentiles, because Peter's sharing the gospel with Cornelius hadn't happened yet. They just did it. It was just spontaneous. And it was started by Christian refugees who were fleeing from Saul and apparently went either to Cyprus, that island out there in the Mediterranean Sea, or they'd gone down to Cyrene. Remember Simon of Cyrene, the man who had carried Jesus' cross, a place in Africa, located in the country of Libya. There were Christian refugees from Cyrene and Christian refugees from Cyprus converged on Antioch and started sharing the gospel with Gentiles there, as well as Jews. In verse 20 we read, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Preaching the Lord Jesus means preaching the gospel. Unless you're in your gospel presentation, you preach certain things about Jesus, you really haven't presented the gospel. What are those things? His life, his death, and his resurrection. If that's not included in your gospel presentation, you really haven't presented the gospel. Because throughout Scripture, the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the same message Peter preached to Cornelius when he got there into Cornelius' house in Caesarea and had all those Gentiles gathered around. What he preached to them was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter had preached that very same message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 to Jews. He preached that same message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in Acts 4 to the Jews gathered in the temple. That's also the message Paul preached. That's the gospel message. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Evangelism is essentially telling people about Jesus, what his life, death, and resurrection means for mankind, and what it can mean for them personally, individually, if they will believe in him as a result of that. When we share the gospel using Ray Comfort's material, we start out with WDJD, you know, the four questions, which focus on the person and help him understand he's not perfect and he doesn't meet God's standard, therefore he needs to be saved. But that's just the starting point. We then have to go on to talk about Jesus, and if we haven't talked about Jesus, saying, "Don't you want things to go better? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" That's not going to help that person. He needs to focus on Jesus. That's what all these evangelists did in the New Testament. That has to be a major part of our gospel presentation. If we go through those four WDJD steps that Ray Comfort gives us, we get to the person to the point, maybe, if the Holy Spirit's working on his heart, where he's ready to hear the gospel, but we haven't presented the gospel at that point until we tell him the truth about Jesus. Luke says these converts from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus and these Cyrenian converts from Libya in Africa preached the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? They preach that Jesus is the Lord. They preach that Jesus is the Lord God and that he is the Savior. That idea of his Saviorhood is implicit in the word Jesus. Yahweh saves is what the word Jesus means. So they're preaching Jesus as the Lord and as the Savior. These ideas of a Lord and Savior were already popular in the religious world of the Eastern Mediterranean. People in that world were looking for a Lord and a Savior who could guarantee them immortality and salvation. And so these folks came along and said, "You're looking for a Lord to give you eternal life and salvation. Jesus is that Lord." They didn't tell them that he was the Messiah. It wasn't that they were trying to keep that from them. It's just that that wouldn't have meant anything to them. These are not Jews. Messiah is a very Jewish concept. These are Gentiles. They think about God in terms of being a Lord and in terms of being a Savior. Now, very importantly, the real key to these Cyprian and Cyrenian Christians' success in evangelizing Gentiles was their empowerment from God. Christ empowered them to do a mighty work. In building his kingdom, he was going to use them. And he was going to empower them to give the gospel to the folks who didn't know the truth. In verse 21, Luke says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." That is the gospel, that is real church growth done by God's divine style. People believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to know Him, and becoming part of the church. That's it. Everything else is artificial. This is the way it's done from God's perspective. This is how God wants it to be done. God is an invisible spirit, however. So why does Luke say, "And the hand of the Lord was with them"? Does the Lord have a hand? What Luke's doing here is using an Old Testament figure of speech that refers to God exerting and exercising His divine power and inserting Himself in some way into human history to change some things around. Several times in the Old Testament, He's pictured as having a strong right hand or strong arm, which either acts to judge men or it acts to bless men by His grace. And in this case, it's seen as God blessing the efforts of these Jewish evangelists by using His power to convict great Gentile multitudes of their sin and convert them to belief in Jesus Christ. In doing so, He manifested His approval of their witnessing to Gentiles, and He was saying in essence to them, keep on doing it. You're doing the right thing. It's working. Keep doing it. Only God can perform the miracle of converting a soul. And here God manifested His power by converting these Gentiles. When we declare the gospel, we're keenly aware that unless the Spirit opens an unbeliever's eyes to the truth, he'll never see the truth. He'll never become born again. I really feel that. When I'm sharing the gospel, I'm praying the whole time that the Lord will open the eyes of this person, knowing that if the Lord doesn't do that, nothing's going to click with this guy. None of it's going to make sense. None of it's going to seem important. None of it's going to seem relevant. It's just going to go like water off a duck's back unless the Holy Spirit's working on the inside of this person, giving him a desire to know what I'm sharing with him from the Word of God. The Spirit has to open an unbeliever's spiritual eyes, or he will never see the truth. He will never become born again, no matter how glib we are, no matter how well we have our gospel presentation down pat. Unless the Holy Spirit works in that person's heart, it's not going to pay off. It's not going to prove anything. We are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do His saving work in that individual's heart. And so we pray as we proclaim Jesus to them that God will graciously use His strong arm to do that interior heart work of conviction and regeneration that we simply can't do. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can't convict of sin. He can. We can use the Word, which is strong and sharp and powerful and living like a two-edged sword, and that has power. But unless there's a receptivity there that the Holy Spirit has produced in that person's heart, it's not going to go anywhere. He's just going to feel cut up by the sword of God's Word. But even if the Lord doesn't show us the same mercy and favor He showed to these Cyprian and Cyrenian evangelists, we still proclaim Christ. We don't say, well, Lord, You're not working here, so I'm just going to clam up. I'm not going to share the gospel. We can't do that. It's our duty to glorify our Lord. Not to do so is to deny Him. We can't do that. That's not an option. So we have to give the gospel, even if there's no receptivity, even if there's no response whatsoever. We glorify our Lord by giving people the gospel, so we do it. And we need to do it, regardless of their response. The Gentiles turn to the Lord, which means they left their old sinful lives behind and gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. And not only did they believe in Jesus intellectually, they gave Him control of their lives to serve Him, to spend their lives serving Him and obeying Him. Or as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned, it's the word convert again, same word used in our text, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So the first essential activity in God's plan for church growth is evangelism, as Christians tell non-Christians about Jesus. It's got to start there. Not with beach balls, with the gospel. It has to start there. And it doesn't have to start in this building, in this room. In the New Testament, it usually didn't. It started in the marketplaces as laymen shared the gospel with other laymen. That's where it's got to start. Now, it starts there, but then it goes from there to encouragement. And this is the second activity God utilizes in true church growth. We may assume, and often do, that once we get a person to pray the sinner's prayer, we can then say, it's done, good enough, I'm through, you're good to go. If you die, I'll see you in heaven, and good luck. Trusting that he'll be okay. Scripture does not support that kind of hands-off approach. Throughout the New Testament, you see something very different. In Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the soils. Remember that parable? Roadside soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, good soil. Four kinds of people described as four kinds of soils. In that second type of soil, you had rocky soil. And Jesus said this represents a group of people who consider themselves Christians, call themselves Christians, identify themselves Christians, but are not Christians. He said these rocky soil Christians are like rocky ground. It receives a seed. The rocks underneath the surface of the soil keep the water up on the surface, so they grow very quickly at the beginning. Jesus said there are Christians, in quotation marks, like that. They get very excited. They receive the word instantly. They receive the gospel. They get excited about it. They embrace it. And then you turn around a month later and they're not there. They're nowhere to be found. What's happened to them? They're rocky soil Christians. Things came up. Affliction. Persecution. And they said, I didn't bargain for this. And they're gone out the back door. And then he talked about a third kind of Christians, which he referred to as thorny soil Christians. And they leave too. Different reasons. The distraction of worldly worries and the deceitfulness of riches draws them away. They're here for a while, and then they go. And we say, well, what happened to them? Were they saved, and then they became unsaved? Well, let me ask you this. If you're born, can you be unborn? No. That's not possible. If you're saved, you cannot become unsaved. Once you're saved, you are eternally saved. Eternal life is called eternal because it's eternal. It's not temporary eternal life. That would be an oxymoron. It's not that. Once you're saved, you're saved. If you have eternal life, you have eternal life for eternity. Period. So Jesus, when he taught that in Matthew 13, was not talking about people who became saved and then got into other things and they lost their salvation and went somewhere else. He's not saying that at all. You can't lose your salvation. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. That sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? The word never is pretty categorical. They shall never perish. And then he goes on to say this. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You say, but I can snatch myself out of my hand. Let me ask you this. Is your hand bigger than his hand? He's omnipotent. I don't think so. You can't even snatch yourself out of his hand. So rocky soil Christians and thorny soil Christians are not people who come and get saved and then decide to go do something else. They are people who were never really saved. They didn't lose their salvation. They didn't have their salvation. They thought they did. And that's the crime of this thing. They really honestly believed they were born again. The truth of the matter is they were simply impressed with the Christian teaching and the organization and the body of believers. And they saw it and they said, these people are loving. And man, they're unified and they're impressive. And they were impressed for a while and then they left and got impressed with something else. Here's a very important point. Now listen. What Jesus is saying is that there can be a period during which a person, including some of us in this room right now, there can be a period during which a person is close to being saved, close to salvation, but isn't actually saved yet. Like they say in the world, close but no cigar. When that's the case, when you're close to being saved, what do you think is the approach Satan's going to take? well, no, that guy's, I don't want to mess with that. I mean, I see God's word in his life. I'm not going to mess with that. Not a chance. Who does the lion go after? The smallest, weakest lamb in the flock. The hors d'oeuvre. That's what Satan does. Satan will always, and inevitably, invariably, 100% of the time, attack those who are almost saved. You can bank on it. You can bet your mortgage on it. He will attack those who are close but are not quite saved. When that's the case, Satan will always attack, trying to preempt and destroy whatever interest or little faith those people have before it can develop into full-fledged saving faith, redeeming that person's soul. Why? Why is that person always going to be under attack by Satan? Because that's the one he's in danger of losing. That's the one he's going to go after. That's where the game is played for him. Those almost Christians. Even if a person really is over the line and truly saved at this point, Satan's going to try to distract and discourage and defeat him, so he'll begin his whole Christian life as a defeated, useless, fruitless Christian. Especially if he's a new believer, he's going to be under attack. And that's something that confuses new believers. They say, I thought everything was going to be better when I got saved. Everything's gotten worse. I've never had so many bad things happen to me. Not coincidental. No coincidence there at all. In John 15, Jesus talked about abiding in him. You remember that? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. What he was talking about was staying put spiritually and not wandering off. He said that if a believer is for real, he will not give up his faith. He will never turn his back on his Lord. Therefore, take that and flip it over. If he does turn his back on his Lord, what does that mean? He was never saved. Which explains 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They didn't remain. They weren't of us. They hung around us. They called themselves Christians. We believed them. We thought it was for real. But it wasn't. John 15:6 explains what happens in a case like that. If anyone does not abide in me, starts out in me, but does not stay, does not abide, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Well, that doesn't sound too good, does it? He dries up spiritually like a prune. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, what does that sound like? Hell. Christians don't go to hell. Folks who were almost Christians do, if they don't become full-fledged Christians. I would invite you to turn to Hebrews 3:13. Because Hebrews 3:13 acknowledges that this is a problem within the church. And it says, but there's a solution to this. And it's such an important problem that we really need to pay attention to the solution of the problem. It tells us how to handle this problem within the church. Hebrews 3:13 and 14. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, as long as you're still alive, as long as there's still life, there's still hope, it's still day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, and you could circle that word if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm, firmly planted, firm faith until the end. Only if we're firm unto the end are we really partakers of Christ. And then six verses later in Hebrews 4:1, he says this. Very, very important, critically important. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Come short of truly becoming born again. Close, but not for real. So, what we're reading here is about what I call almost Christians, who aren't quite Christians yet, but unfortunately think they are, and who need to be encouraged to get the issue of their faith settled once and for all before Satan destroys what little faith they actually have at this point. Now, how does that apply to us as a church? It means that the church needs an army of encouragers coming behind everybody, but especially newly baptized, supposedly born-again, newborn Christians, encouraging them to make sure they really are Christians and have an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. These encouragers stand at the door of the church, pulling people in. Not literally the front door, but in terms of their spiritual standing, pulling them all the way in so that they're for real and they're really ready to abide in Christ. When news of the Gentiles, these Gentile Christians in Antioch, reached Jerusalem, the church there decided to send an encourager. And they looked around and they said, who is the most encouraging man we could possibly send down there? We need somebody to stand at the door and take these people who are not all the way in yet and pull them in. Well, the one they chose had a nickname. Son of Encouragement. Wasn't his given name. His given name was Joseph. But the Christians gave him a nickname, Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. Barnabas, verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And Barnabas was exactly the right man for this job. Barnabas has to win the prize of the most likable person in all of Scripture. He is just a marvelous individual. Didn't get chosen to be an apostle. When they looked around and said, we need six Hellenistic Jewish Christians to take care of the poor widows in Acts 6, they looked around and there was Barnabas, a Hellenistic Christian, and they didn't choose him then either. Second time he got passed over. And anybody else would have just let his lip kind of hang there and said, well, forget it, I'm not going to do anything if you guys aren't going to know it. Not Barnabas. Next time we see Barnabas is in Acts 4. What a godly, wonderful, generous man he is. Barnabas says, you know, there are folks in this church in Jerusalem who are really poor widows and others who are destitute financially. I've got some property. I'll sell it and I'll bring it and I'll give it to those poor people. Better yet, I'll give it to the apostles and they can spread it among those poor people because I'm not looking for any credit for this thing at all. I just want to take care of them. That's what he did. Amazing man, Barnabas. It's so amazing that others, Ananias and Sapphira, said, well, we want to get in on the adulation he's getting, so we'll pretend to do the same thing. And it cost them their lives for pretending. Barnabas wasn't for pretend. He was for real. Barnabas pops up again in Acts 9. In Acts 9, Saul gets saved. Saul is a persecutor of the church. Saul is the church's worst enemy, and everybody in the church is absolutely amazed when Saul gets saved, and nobody can believe it. It's just too good to be real. So they're all hiding from Saul. Saul's saved? Well, we'll see. But I'm not sticking my neck out for him. Nobody was willing to stick their necks out for Saul except Barnabas. Barnabas said, I'll trust him. I'll take him at his word. I'll go and I'll embrace him. I'll bring him to the apostles. I'll introduce him to them and I'll vouch for him. That's what he did. And that's where Saul got his start in the church. Because Barnabas was such a loving, non-suspicious person that he was willing to believe in Saul when nobody believed in Saul. Everybody was avoiding Saul. Saul was a foreign-born Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus who had never gotten trapped in the narrow-minded, legalistic, racially prejudiced thinking of most Jews in Jerusalem, including the saved Jews there. And since Jewish Christians were the ones who started the church in Antioch, Jewish Hellenistic Christians, even the ones specifically from Cyprus, and that's what Barnabas was, and that's where he was from. He just fit right in. The church says Barnabas is the guy. Send him up there, and they did. And all those things were good, and all those things were important, and made Barnabas a perfect fit for this situation. But there was another cause that was even greater than any of the others put together, and that was, most importantly, Barnabas was by nature and probably by his spiritual giftedness an encourager. It came like second nature to him to encourage Christians. Verse 23 says, Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them. Para kaleo. Kaleo, to call. Para, alongside. To call alongside for the purpose of strengthening someone. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. Same idea, same word, same from the same word. He's like that. He comes alongside people. He can't help himself. He sees somebody who's weak and he just comes along and just says, trust the Lord. You'll be okay. Just trust the Lord. Do your best. Live in a way that will honor God. Live worthy of His grace. Live worthy of the name of that you've taken upon yourself, the name of Christ. When he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to parakaleo, to encourage them all with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. Stick with it. Don't go away. Don't wander off. Don't be a thorny soil Christian. Don't be a rocky soil Christian. Stay here. Keep trusting the Lord. I know Satan's attacking you, but hang on there. Hang in there. He encouraged them. Encouraged. What's that mean? Well, in our culture, usually it means to do things that are nice and to say things that are nice so that other people will feel good. And sometimes it's used that way in Scripture, or at least it's used that way, giving it a spiritual twist and relating it to our faith. For example, in Colossians 2:2, Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, parakaleo, having been knit together in love. That's the comfort and the strength that's found in the unity of our faith together. We are knit together in love. It feels good. But usually, biblical encouragement refers to something that's a bit heartier than that. When the Bible uses the word encourage, or the word exhort, or even the word urge, it's talking about doing something that a coach does with his players. Come on, men, keep practicing, keep working, get stronger, strive harder. It's the only way you're going to win the game. It's that mentoring and coaching that says, keep going, keep going. When you think you've got no strength left to go at all, he says, keep going, try one more time. Your opponent's not going to do that, and you're going to beat him right there. That's what encouragement, that's what parakaleo is for the most part in the New Testament. Let me give an example of that. Romans 12:1. Paul writing says this. I urge you, parakaleo. I know, I wish they didn't keep switching the English translation because it just confuses things, but believe me, it's the same word. I urge you, I exhort you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Live for the Lord. Be a sacrifice to the Lord beyond that. Beyond that, be a holy living sacrifice. And beyond that, be an acceptable holy living sacrifice for the Lord. And you were saying, I was just kind of thinking I'd try to stay out of trouble. And Paul says, no, that's not enough. Strive. Keep going. There's more to be gained. There's more ways in which you can glorify the Lord. Keep moving forward. It's that coaching. That's exactly what elders are supposed to do. Titus 1:9 tells elders to exhort in sound doctrine. Teach people the truth and then exhort them to live it out in their lives, to make it central to the way they live. Especially pastors. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells pastors to reprove, rebuke, and parakaleo. Exhort with great patience and instruction. Don't just teach them the facts. That'll just make them heady. Get them puffed up. Teach them the facts and then say, now live in light of these facts. Come on, folks. Let's do it. That's the idea of exhortation. We're to spur believers on to learn and obey God's word. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter again becomes an exhorter. He says, beloved, I parakaleo you. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Don't you realize when you're dabbling in the things of the world and toying with your fleshly lusts, don't you understand you're just weakening yourself and Satan's going to take advantage of that? Come on, get out of that rut. You're going to destroy yourself that way. Or better yet, you're going to open the door up so Satan can do the job. Barnabas was just such an encourager, an exhorter, and an urger. He had seen Gentiles come to the Lord en masse in the city of Antioch. But he's not stupid. He knows Satan's going to attack, and half those people aren't really believers yet, maybe more than half. I'm going to come alongside them, and I'm just going to come on. Don't toy with this. Don't dabble in your Christianity. Don't just associate with the church. Get in and fight. Get into the battle. Commit your all to this thing. Love the Lord with your whole heart and soul and mind and being. That's the kind of thing Barnabas would have been saying. Because he knew that if he didn't say that, Satan would snatch the seed of the word which had been planted in these people's hearts away before it could germinate and turn them into born-again, regenerated believers. So he encouraged them to persevere in the fervency of their faith. And even more than that, to persevere in their love for the Lord. Let it grow and become dominating and overpowering until it control their whole personality. Until they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and being. And not just be satisfied with a modicum of religion. Or mediocrity in their faith or spiritual mediocrity. He said, don't do that. Grow. Get in there. Become part of the fight. Put on the uniform. Don't play a game. Get in this for real. The word encourage, or parakaleo, is very accurately translated beg or plead. So what Barnabas is doing here was begging these new Christians to remain fixed, settled, and to use his word, resolute, no matter what Satan threw at them. Now, the word resolute takes on another whole meaning, another whole layer of meaning that's very important. The word resolute refers to plan, purpose, or design. So what Barnabas is doing is urging them to plan and build their whole lives around Jesus right from day one of their Christianity. Not to become dabblers, but to get into it wholeheartedly. And to plan their whole lives around that idea. Every new believer needs to be encouraged to do that. In the words of Albert Barnes, to make one's faith, quote, the leading principle, the strongest affection, the guiding purpose of the will, to adhere to God. And I would say that to those of us gathered here. Make Jesus Christ, your love for Him, your faith in Him, the leading principle, the strongest affection, the guiding purpose of your will, to adhere or stick to God. Barnabas put it more simply, remain true to the Lord. And the only way for a Christian to do that, to abide in Christ, is to abide in His Word. Because John says in 1 John 2:24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What's that? The gospel, the Word of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son. And in the Father. Get into the Word of God. Let it saturate your mind. Get into it early in the day so that you begin viewing everything from what the Word has said to you that day. There was a time when I was much younger, when I was in the Army, didn't have a lot to do. I did some painting. And I was in Germany, and so I had all these beautiful scenes to paint, and I painted. And what I started realizing was that it was affecting the way I would think. I'd look at a scene or an old building or something, and I'd say it would take this color and that color mixed in this way and that way and to make that look that way. I started thinking of looking at everything in terms of how you would paint that. What Barnabas is telling us is, live your life that way. Live your life every day in terms of how can I glorify Jesus Christ? How can I win a person to the Lord? How can I care more and feel more compassion for this person who's in trouble? How can I be like Jesus Christ? Let that be the lens through which I look at all of life. Barnabas rejoiced in other people's salvation. And he encouraged them. And his doing that demonstrated his own godly character. Barnabas was a man who had made up his mind a long way back there not to live his life for himself. He'd given that up. He said, I'm going to live for other people. If I can help them, I'll help them. If I have to sell some property, I'll sell it to help them. If there's someone who's an isolate, and he shouldn't be, it's just because there's something about him people are afraid of, like Saul was, I'm going to go along beside them. I'm going to bring them into the mainstream. If there's someone whose faith is kind of flagging, kind of wavering, I'm going to go along and say, trust the Lord. Come on, do better. He made up his mind. He planned or purposed that's the way he was going to live his life. That's what he was telling everybody else in the church in Antioch. You do that too. Don't just haphazardly think, I'll be a Christian. Commit to it. Pour yourself into it. And enjoy the benefits of it. We see what a godly man he is in verse 24. For, and the word there, for means here's why he was rejoicing. Here's the reason why he was rejoicing when he saw that God had graciously saved the souls of these Gentiles. He saw it and he just rejoiced. He just came unglued and rejoiced and he gave himself to encouraging these people. Why? For he was a good man. That's why. That's the reason. Because he was a good man. But that's not the only reason. And full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas rejoiced and conducted a very effective, God-empowered ministry of encouragement for three reasons. Number one, he was just simply a good man, a pious man, a humble man, a godly man, an amiable, winsome, benevolent, dispositioned man. He was a good man. So he cared about other people. Second reason was he was a spirit-filled man, spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. And thirdly, he was a faith-filled man who depended upon the Lord for strength, not relying on his own abilities, his own strength, his own kindly, likable, winsome temperament. That wasn't enough. He trusted in the Lord. What could be better for a new Christian than to have a man like Barnabas come alongside him and encourage him to commit himself fully to the Lord and fully to his faith? To get him off the dime, to get him off the fence, to get him over the hump until he's ready to just allow himself to be dominated by his love for the Lord and his Christian faith. You want to know how to grow a church God's way? Start with evangelism. And then bring an army of encouragers behind to grab those people and pull them all the way into the faith until they are born-again believers. That way they won't be coming in one door and going out the back door as fast as they're coming in the front door. And then third, teach them. We need evangelists to evangelize. We need encouragers to encourage. And we need teachers to teach. And this is the third phase of church growth, divine style. And the third essential activity that Christ uses to build his church. Barnabas may have been a good teacher, but the crowds had gotten so large that he simply couldn't handle all those people and teach them adequately by himself. In addition to that, he remembered another man who was probably the most gifted, brilliant apologist and teacher he had ever met, a man named Saul. In Acts 9:22, right after Saul's conversion, we read this. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That was right after he was saved. Saul got saved and he started evangelizing people, but he looked for the hardest ones to evangelize, the most obnoxious, disagreeable, cantankerous people who were guaranteed to disagree with him. Those are the ones he went after. He cut his teeth on people who were so dead set against exactly what he believed that he had to learn just to survive. And so Barnabas says to himself, he handled these anti-Christian critics of his handily when he was a brand new Christian. Just imagine what he could do with people who actually wanted to learn what he had to teach. Here you've got Gentiles who are new believers and they need people to teach them. Just imagine if Saul, still called Saul, came along and teach these people who really wanted to learn what he had to teach. Barnabas imagined it, and so he went looking for Saul. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. There was also another reason why Barnabas knew Saul was the perfect man to minister to Gentiles in Antioch. God had told Saul right at the time of his conversion that he was calling him to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles. That's exactly what God had given him. Jesus had given him the responsibility for doing the rest of his life. According to Galatians 2:2 and 7, he had been doing that. when he was forced to leave Jerusalem, he went to Tarsus, his home city, the place of his birth. Tarsus is in a larger area called Cilicia. When we get to Galatians 2, 2 and 7, we realize that he's been evangelizing Gentiles all throughout Cilicia. So teaching Gentiles is not something new to Saul. He's been doing it all along, ever since he was expelled out of Jerusalem. Barnabas also knew that Jesus had called Saul to become an apostle. Barnabas wasn't an apostle, at least not in the same sense Paul was. So Barnabas was bringing somebody in who would inevitably, in time, outrank himself, who he would find to be his superior. And a lot of people would say, well, no, I'm not going to do that then. I'm not looking for competition in the leadership role here in the church. Barnabas didn't hesitate for a heartbeat. He just brought him in. He was that kind of godly, humble man who didn't have to be first, and he could handle that. Because of Saul's ministry at Antioch, Gentile believers there received systematic instruction in Christian faith and life from one of the best possible teachers, not only of their time, but of any time. And as a result, the church there continued to grow and flourish exponentially. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and now we find that considerable numbers are getting taught. Teaching is one of the most urgent needs in the church today, but sadly one of the most neglected. As we've seen in our Sunday school class, the false doctrine is subtly creeping into the church through the back door, not the front door. It's not what these pragmatic teachers and preachers are teaching that's the problem. It's what they are not teaching that's the problem. The things that they are systematically setting aside in some foolish effort not to offend anybody and to make their churches more user-friendly and attractive to non-Christians, so that the non-Christians are the ones who are determining what's taught and preached in the church. And make no mistake, what's not taught is soon forgotten. And not long after that, it's openly opposed and rejected. Listen to God's words to Israel in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed. Well, what's destroying them? They're being invaded? No. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. If we fail to teach parents the truth, God will forget their children. They are one generation or 20 years away from being forgotten by God and put out of business. And their children are going to suffer for it. Not them. The children will suffer for their sins. Saul provided the missing link in God's plan for church growth at Antioch when he taught the new Gentile converts God's word. Their minds were saturated with Scripture. So these Gentiles adopted a new lifestyle. Not only were they learning it, they were being exhorted and encouraged to live it out. And it changed the way they lived. They adopted a whole new lifestyle which set them apart from everybody else. So their neighbors decided, we've got to come up with a name to properly identify and characterize these people. Well, they had a name for something else. There was a word they used for the servants of Caesar. It was the word Caesarionii. They simply took that word, took out the word Caesar, implanted the word Christ, and turned it into the Latin word, which then the Greeks came along and transliterated that into a Greek word, Christianos. Christianos. And we've transliterated that into Christians, followers and servants of Christ. Believers embraced the title Christian because they loved being so personally identified with their beloved Savior's name. They liked the fact that when people looked at them, they thought about Jesus Christ. Folks, if we want real church growth, church growth divine style, and I really hope we do, each one of us needs to ask ourselves some questions. We need to start with this. How can I better evangelize the lost? As the layman and the Christian layman at Antioch evangelized the people they kept bumping into. Do I love the Lord so much that you bump into me and what you get is a statement about Jesus Christ? Am I that excited about what he's done for me so that I can't keep from talking about it? You get to know me, you get into a serious conversation with me, that's what's going to come out. Secondly, how can I encourage other Christians, particularly new Christians, to abide in Christ, to obey his commands, to love him with their whole heart and soul and mind and being, so that when I get with them, it's not a matter of our talking about stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, things that aren't important, but having serious conversations with other Christians about them and their relationship with Christ and their relationship with God's Word. You say, well, that's your job, not mine. No, that's all of our jobs. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build one another up. That's the job of all of us. Thirdly, how can I help teach other Christians, establishing them in the faith and in God's Word? Now that's church growth, divine style. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage that Luke has given us about what happened in the church at Antioch by the power of God. Through the faithfulness of people like Barnabas and these anonymous, unnamed Christian Jews who shared the gospel with Gentiles like us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do your work in our hearts and that we would become faithful evangelizers, faithful exhorters, faithful teachers. That your name might be glorified, that your kingdom and your church might be built according to your strategy, not some faulty human strategy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.